Good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for coming out this morning. This is exciting. What we're going to be talking about is exciting attribute of God today that maybe, like Steve said, maybe something you're not as familiar with, but it is nonetheless very relevant to our everyday lives. And before we begin, let's go ahead and just go to God in prayer and ask for his help here. I feel the need for God's help more keenly when talking about this attribute of God, probably than any other. So let's go to him in prayer and ask for his grace, ask for his spirit to come and help us. God, we need you now. We need you to awaken our minds and awaken our affections afresh to you. Spirit, please come and open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word. I pray that we would be changed to love you in a new and fresh way because of today. Give me grace to speak words that are true about you and words that are accurate and precise. And help us, God. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our God never changes. He never learns. He never grows. He never develops. He's the same today as he was yesterday, as he will be for 1,000 years, as he was before he even made the world. Our God never changes. And on the surface, this can seem like a really simple idea, but when we press into it, we discover that very quickly, as creatures who always change, it becomes more and more complex. It's incredibly difficult to conceive of a God who is utterly without any kind of change, because we change every day, right? We get hungry, we get tired, we get older, our hair turns gray. Our personalities change, we develop as individuals. I think my wife would testify that I'm not the same man that she married, and I think she'd be grateful for that. But God never changes. In describing God as unchanging, theologians have often used the word immutable to describe God. And I think that most of us are familiar with this kind of idea. We sing songs in church like everything changes, but you stay the same. Your word and kingdom endure, right? We're familiar with verses like Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, or the James's description that God is without variation or even a shadow due to change. But it's when we press this deeper, when we begin to think harder about the immutability of doctrine, this can become more and more difficult. Because if God is unchanging, then who he is and all of his attributes are also unchanging. And while it would be beneficial to talk about God's unchangeableness broadly for this time we have here, I want to look at a specific dimension of God's unchangeableness today that theologians have called the impassibility of God, divine impassibility. I have to say that as I've studied and the different points of theology that I've spent time studying, this one has been the hardest for me to understand, to wrap my mind around. And Steve wisely, when he asked me to teach Sunday school, first asked me to teach and got me to accept before telling me that it would be on impassibility. So, well done, Steve. But in all seriousness, when I'm studying this, this is the only point of doctrine that my brain literally physically hurts while I'm thinking about it. It's like my laptop when I open up one app after another, and all of a sudden my fan starts spinning and it feels like my laptop's just going to take off from my lap. That's how it feels in my head when I try to understand this. It's difficult. And if you walk away with questions, that's okay. If you think you get 10 to 15% of this morning, that's it. That's okay. In studying the impassibility of God, we become keenly aware that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. We can say with Paul in Romans 11 that who has known the mind of the Lord? We are immediately met with mystery, and how we respond to mystery is incredibly important, because God would not want us to be discouraged by mystery or intimidated by who he is. He wants us to worship. He wants this to make us love him more. But more than these mental challenges, there's also emotional challenges to understanding this doctrine. In my experience, and the experience of many of those I've spoken with, believing and coming to believe in impassibility is a lot like the journey to believe in divine sovereignty. There's just something inside us that kicks against this naturally, I think. And once we come to rest that this truly is how God reveals himself, and this truly is who God is, it actually becomes a glorious doctrine that we love. And similar to divine sovereignty, once we start to see this, we see it everywhere in Scripture. And we rejoice and love God more because of it. And finally, there are also cultural challenges to this. Again, much like divine sovereignty, impassibility is a doctrine that's been challenged and misunderstood even by evangelical Christians, even by Reformed evangelical Christians. But if you read Spurgeon or Edwards or Calvin or Luther or Aquinas or Anselm or Augustine, you'll find that all of these church fathers and more all held to divine impassibility. Both the Westminster Confession and the Lund's Baptist Confession describe God and defend him as impassible. In fact, John Owen, in describing impassibility, says it's agreed upon by all the Orthodox. Until the 19th century, almost every Christian theologian believed that God is impassible. And it's only been recently that this has changed. And often by a well-intentioned people who love Scripture and who love people. Before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's take a step back and let's define impassibility. What is divine impassibility? I have a definition on your outline. Define impassibility, while there's more that could be said of it than this, for our purposes today, I think this will be fine. God does not experience emotional changes, either by his own divine will or in response to his creation. God does not experience emotional changes either by his own divine will or in response to his creation. Westminster described it like this: God is without body, without parts, and without passions. God is without passions. Now, because I know you all are people who love your Bibles, I assume as soon as I say this, red lights are flashing, right? Doesn't the Bible describe God as full of passion and emotion, full of love and mercy and wrath and compassion? You'd be right in observing that. So how should we understand this doctrine? What if faithful readers of the Bible throughout the centuries meant by God is impassible? And how can this change us to delight in God and worship him more fully? That's what I hope to accomplish in this time. First, let's talk about impassibility in us. What are passions? Before we start talking about emotions and passions in relationship to God, we need to spend a bit of time defining our terms here. Because this is a conversation that's been happening throughout church history, and we need to be wise in entering this conversation, defining terms before we jump right in and express our own opinions. When we say that God is without passions, what do we mean by that? As theologians in the past have faithfully, and I think rightly, differentiated between what they call passions and affections. And while we might say today passions to mean that we feel strongly about something, I'm passionate about this, that's not what it's been traditionally thought of as. Actually, both Augustine and Aquinas differentiated between passions, which are feelings that are involuntary and come upon you, and affections, which are voluntary and reasonable. When we speak of passions, it's in reference to our human susceptibility to be swayed by outside forces. Kevin DeYoung said it like this: throughout Christian thought, passions have not referred to passionate feelings. They refer to the sorts of emotions that sweep over you and threaten to control you. One day my family was taking a long car trip together, and I was starting to feel very tired. Just as a side note, I got permission to share this illustration, and then I started to pull it back, and my wife was like, "No, you need to tell this illustration. It's going to be helpful." I said, "Okay, I will." We're long car trip. I'm getting tired, and Sabrina's like, "Why don't you let me take over for a little bit?" So I said, "Okay, great, thank you." So I got in the passenger seat, and I started to sleep. I don't know how long it had been going, but all of a sudden I woke up because Lily was crying in the back seat. And I was confused. I said to Sabrina, "What's wrong?" And she said, "Well, we just passed a playground, and Lily just, she's been sitting in the back seat for hours, and she just wanted to get out and play." And I told her, "No, we have to keep going. We have to keep driving." And I was like, "Oh, that makes sense. I understand." So I turn around and start to try to to help her, to try to comfort her. You know, we'll be home soon and then we can play. Don't worry. But she was overcome with this passion, this emotion to get out and go and play. Rightly so, I think. And then my wife and I, we disagree how quickly the next event in this story happened, but we both agree that it did happen. For me, it was just a few moments later, but for her, it was at least a little bit longer than that. We kept driving, and all of a sudden, I hear my wife exclaim, "Oh, look, Starbucks!" At which point, she then changed lanes, drove into the drive-thru, and I thought, oh, I guess we are stopping before we get home. but she also was overcome with a passion, and that's okay. It's okay to feel that way. The only difference between Sabrina and Lily at that point, I mean, many differences, but one of the key differences was one of them had the steering wheel, and the other one didn't. Unless you think I'm leaving myself out here, I experience this same thing when I see the snack cart at work or the soft-serve ice cream machine and all-you-can-eat buffet. I mean, what kind of person, when you go to an all-you-can-eat buffet, goes to the salad bar the whole time, right? I'm going for the fried chicken and the soft-serve ice cream machine. It's a passion. You see something, and it comes over me, and I want it. As creatures, we're often swayed or moved by things outside of ourselves. Ebenezer Scrooge, when he was denying seeing the ghost of his former partner, Marley, admitted this much when he said, "You may be an undigested bit of beef, or a blot of mustard, a crumb of cheese, a fragment of underdone potato. There's more gravy than grave about you, whatever you are." I think we're familiar with this one. You're not you when you're hungry. From experience, we understand what it's like to be influenced by the outside, to be moved by emotions that come over us and almost feel like they force us to act. And this is how Scripture describes us as well. B, for scriptural support, after Paul and Barnabas healed a man at Lystra in Acts 14, the crowd sang together, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And what was Paul's response to this? He said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like passions," same pathos, same passions. You see what his argument was? We aren't gods, and you know this because we have passions like you. James 5:17, Elijah was a man of passions like ours, the same word there. Elijah was a prophet who experienced great courage and victory on top of Mount Carmel, and followed by great depression and discouragement in just the next chapter. He was a man of passions like us. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about desires and passions. It observes generally that when we experience desire and the fulfillment of desire, it's a good thing. It's satisfying. Proverbs 13:19, a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul. Paul, in describing our former lives before we became Christians, described us as carrying out the passions of the flesh and the desires of the mind. We did what our hearts desired, and they desired sin. But later in Ephesians, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is renewing our minds, our desires, so that we desire things that are right. The Holy Spirit changes us now, so our passions evoke acts that honor God and obey God. The same is true when Paul describes the desire of those who want to enter pastoral ministry. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. We experience passions and desires. And I want to be careful here because that's not a bad thing. That's not wrong. It's not necessarily wrong to have passions. If you want a playground or Starbucks or ice cream so much that you feel overwhelmed by your desire for those things, it's not wrong. But even though it's not wrong, should we describe God that way? Does God have passions? To say it another way, can God be affected by something outside of himself so that he feels something and responds accordingly? Or to hark back to the illustration from earlier, is the only difference between us and God simply that God's in the driver's seat and he has the steering wheel? He gets what he wants. Or is there something more basic, something more essential to our being and our nature that's fundamentally different between us and God? You see, passions are not wrong, they're just creaturely. And that brings us to our second point, impassibility and God. I think Steve pointed out, some of you came in later, but this part isn't on your outline, unfortunately, so I'll be more clear in my structure here. But impassibility in God, number two. Again, back to our definition, God does not experience emotional changes either by his own divine will or in response to his creation. God's not a passive receiver. He's not acted upon. He doesn't experience emotions that come over him as surprises forced upon him from the outside. J.I. Packer said it like this in Knowing God. First, the first and fundamental difference between the Creator and his creatures is that they are mutable, and their natures are subject to change, whereas God is immutable and can never cease to be what he is. But let's not just take Packer's word for it. Let's look into the scriptures for answers. How does the Bible describe God in relationship to emotions and passions? Letter A for scriptural support, just like before. The Bible, I believe, is clear. One of the primary differences between God and his creation is that God is unfailingly consistent. He never changes. And 1 Samuel 15:29 describes him like this. It says, "The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should experience regret." God against man can't have a plan, and the plan not worked out like he had hoped, and he feels bad or sorry about it. He can't experience remorse or sorrow. This is something completely outside the experience of God. God says just as much in his self-description to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. Moses asks God what he can tell the Israelites when they ask who sent him. He says, "I am who I am." Central to the identity and the being of God is being, not becoming. He says, "I am who I am," and not "I will be what I will become," or "I am what I was," but "I am what I am." Let's get our thinking caps on. This is difficult. There's no becoming in God. There's no growing. There's no realizing, no learning, no changing, only being. And if this is true of God in his nature, it's also true in God in all of his attributes as well. God is unchanging in his faithfulness, his justice, his holiness, his goodness, and also his love. Also his anger, also his mercy. He experiences no changes in his emotions. When we describe God as unchanging or absolute being, we can't limit that to only some of his attributes to the exclusion of other of his attributes. Malachi the prophet, when he's reflecting upon Exodus 3:14, saw this. He didn't see this as a negative thing, but a source of confidence in God when he said, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Malachi 3:6. And Moses in Numbers 23:19, like 1 Samuel 15, reflects upon the differences between God and men and draws our attention to one primary distinction. It says, "God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind." Or if you think back to Acts 14:14, which we looked at earlier, what is it that Paul looked at to prove to his audience that he is not a god? He said that he does not experience passions. God does not change his mind. He does not have regret, and there's not a hint of change in God. Now, lest I be misunderstood, does this mean that God has no love? No anger and no emotions? Does a God who's unchanging in his emotions leave us with a stoic, cold, and indifferent God? Not at all. To say that God it doesn't interact with his creatures, or to think that I'm trying to distance God from us is not what I'm trying to say. This does not mean that God's interaction with his creatures is nothing. It means that his interaction with his creatures is governed by unchanging love, by unchanging goodness, by unchanging mercy, and unchanging justice. The God of the Bible is clearly impassible, but he is not dispassionate. The Apostle John says it like this in 1 John 4:8, God is love. God's love doesn't decrease or increase in his experience. He simply is love. Love isn't something outside of God that comes upon God like it does us. God doesn't experience chemical changes in his brain or flutters in his heart. He isn't overcome by passions which then cause him to act towards us in a loving way. God's love is not an emotional state in which he happens to find himself one day and not on another. Rather, love is an essential part of who God is. It's essential to God himself. To say it another way, God doesn't fall in love. God is love. To say it yet another way, God cannot experience emotional change because he experiences affection, all of his affections to the greatest possible degree. He is so perfectly loving that any change in his love would be to decrease his love because he perfectly loves. It's who he is. To say it another way. Sorry. God cannot discover to a greater degree 20 years from now what it means to love than he does today. He can't be more loving his relationship with us. He simply is love. That's not only true of God's love, it's also true of his other attributes, his other affections, his mercy. Have you ever seen one of those commercials where you're asked to donate money towards some poor dogs or animals that are in a pound, and there's this overwhelmingly emotional music the whole time that you're watching it, where they show these shots of suffering puppies or puppies that are crying? And these things aren't short either. They're not like 15-second commercials. They seem to like go on forever. Like they really want to get you worked up about this. I don't like animals. I don't. I don't know why anyone would let an animal willingly into their house. I don't get that. But even when I watch this, I'm like, I just want to help those poor dogs. I mean, I felt greater mercy and compassion while watching some of these commercials than I have when I hear about humans suffering. I don't understand that. I don't understand that about me. We are all easily manipulated in our emotions, in our desire to show mercy or compassion. It's just part of who we are as people. But God isn't like that. God's mercy isn't caused by anything outside of himself. No, God is merciful and gracious, abundant in faithfulness and steadfast love. His mercy can't be manipulated by things outside of himself in any way. He isn't moved to mercy because of emotional music or because of pictures of suffering. He is merciful towards others simply out of the fullness of his mercy, which is himself. He isn't like Baal. The prophets on top of Mount Carmel feel the need to cut themselves in order to move him to mercy and to look at them and listen to them. No, God is infinitely, perfectly merciful without being prompted towards mercy by his creatures. And this unchangeableness of God's mercy, it doesn't diminish God's mercy. It maximizes it. It elevates it to a divine perfection, not a passion. Not a fleeting emotion. From the fullness of who God is, he has mercy on his creatures. God has the perfection of mercy, not the passion of mercy. Lamentations 3:22 says this, "It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because his compassions fail not." This is also true of God's justice. We often experience feelings and desires for justice. One of the things I love about my wife is how passionately she feels about injustice, right and wrong. I don't know if I've ever seen anybody who experiences as deeply as her the weight of injustices done to people. If there's anything similar to righteous anger that I've seen on this earth, it's been from her. But as wonderful and as admirable as this is, our God isn't like that. He doesn't experience increase or decrease in his anger towards the wicked or his compassion towards the oppressed. He doesn't get angry once he observes sin. He doesn't get angry once he observes sin. He doesn't just become overcome with emotions. Rather, he is, Psalm 7:10 through 12, a righteous judge, a God who is angry with the wicked every day. God cannot be a little more or a little less angry with sin. It's in his nature to detest it. And we can have great confidence in this. In the face of injustice, we know, as Proverbs 11:21 says, an evil person will not go unpunished, and the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. God is not lax in his justice, waiting for something terrible to happen in the world so he can be reminded of his desire for truth, justice, and righteousness. This is good news, because this means God's anger is not flippant. He doesn't have temper tantrums. Rather, justice, like love and mercy, are essential to who God is, to his being. Origen, a second century theologian, said it like this: when we speak of God's wrath, we do not hold that he is in an emotional reaction, but it is something which he uses in order to correct by stern methods those who have committed many terrible sins. Tertullian, also in the second century, said it like this: he can be angry without being shaken. He can be annoyed without coming into peril. He can be moved without being overthrown. God, in all of his dealings with us, is not overcome by emotions as an external force, but he is, in all of his actions, he acts consistently with who he is in all of his perfections. Far from impassibility teaching us that God is disconnected and aloof from his creation, it comforts us in God that in all of his dealings with his creation, he's consistent. He's stable. He's without mood swings. And this brings us comfort, great comfort. And time fails us to speak of his impassible goodness, his impassible compassion, his impassible long-suffering, his impassible joy. How glorious it is to serve and worship an impassible God. Quickly, I had another sub-point. We won't have time to get to it. But it's simply comparing impassibility to other aspects of our theology about God. Once we give up impassibility, other points of our theology start to give away to God's aseity, which Gabby spoke of so clearly and efficiently, his simplicity or his eternity. Just talk about one of those, his eternity. God does not experience time like us in sequential order of events, right? And if that's true, would it not also be true that he can't be surprised by something or overcome by emotions in response to something? I wish we could spend more time there, but we just can't. Subpoint C, then: because I know you all are faithful readers of your Bible, I know that certain passages are coming to your mind right now. Question marks are coming to your head. I'm sure you're asking the question, but what about when God changes his mind? Doesn't he get angry sometimes in the Bible? And these are great questions. They're questions we should be asking because we want to be faithful primarily to this book. So let's take a look at this. Subpoint C, but doesn't God regret his decisions sometimes? I want to look at 1 Samuel 15 again here, because I think this would be a great proof text. We could look at all these instances individually, but I think that this text will help us significantly. After Saul had continually disobeyed God and turned his back on him and half obeyed him again and again, Samuel records in 1 Samuel 15:11, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. This is what God says: I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed all of my commandments. 1 Samuel 15:11. So God regretted his decision, right? That's what it says. He felt remorse. He became sorrowful. He felt that if only he could go back in time, he would have done things differently, right? Isn't that what this teaches? But wait, let's keep reading. Let's look at verse 28. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn, this is to Saul, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel this day from your hand and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should regret. So how can this be? There's a really complicated and important principle of biblical interpretation here. It's really hard, okay? The writers of the Bible aren't stupid. So the writer of 1 Samuel wasn't like writing and saying like God regretted, and then like comes 18 verses later and says like, oh, God didn't regret because he forgot what he had said before. He's clearly saying something here. He's saying, in one sense, yes, God regretted, but in another sense, he wants to be clear. God's regret is not like our regret. Can God feel regret because, like us, sometimes his plans don't turn out like he had hoped? No. In one sense, God can be saying and can be described as having regret, but in another very real, very important sense, this can never be said of God. That's what the author is intending to say here. God regretted, but this is by no means like human regret. So how can we understand this? And I think Kevin DeYoung is very helpful in here once again. He says, God is sorry in this passage because Saul has changed. But this does not mean that God has changed. In fact, God's change, in quotes, is a manifestation of his unchanging character. God's passion for the glory of his name, his passion for righteousness and justice never change. But when the external world changes, God's relationship to that world also changes. So, when Saul's behavior changed, God, immutable in nature and in purpose, chose to respond to Saul in a different way in order to be true to himself. Unquote. So any perceived emotional change in God, I want to read this carefully. I've manuscript this, so sorry if I'm not looking up. This is difficult. Any perceived emotional change in God observed by us or by the biblical writers must be understood as God relating to his people in time and relating to his people who experience temporal changes. God did not change towards Saul because he changes, but because he never changes. He is always grieved when his people turn away from him, and there is always joy in heaven when a sinner repents. So God, in his interactions with his changing world, his interactions always reflect his unchanging, immutable, impassible character. Augustine said it like this: even though we speak of God changing his mind, of his becoming angry, for example, after being kind to a certain person, it is, in reality, these people, not God, who change. They find God has changed because they themselves have undergone change. Augustus Strong gives us this helpful illustration in his systematic theology. God's unchanging holiness requires him to treat the wicked differently from the righteous. When the righteous become wicked, his treatment of them must change. The sun is not fickle or partial, because it melts the wax but hardens the clay. The change is not in the sun, but in the object upon which it shines. The sun never changes, but the objects upon which it shines are different. And in our world, wax sometimes becomes clay, and clay sometimes becomes wax. The wicked become righteous, and the righteous become wicked. And in these changes, we experience God's interactions with us differently. Not because God has changed, but because we have. Remember the text I quoted earlier, God is angry with the wicked all day long? This is true. And when Saul became one of the wicked, he placed himself among those people with whom God is angry. So the biblical author uses the word regret here not to describe what God experiences in his inner being, but to explain the actions of God in this specific passage, how they are similar to our actions when we experience regret. Just as we, when we regret decisions we've made, try to undo it and replace it with another action, so God, in this text, is undoing his work of making Saul king and starting over again with David. There's more that could be said here, but we must move on. Another thought I know you all are likely having, because I know you're faithful readers of Scripture, is, what about Jesus? Isn't Jesus God? And didn't he suffer? Didn't he cry? Didn't he become angry? How can impassibility be true of if Jesus underwent emotional changes? Subpoint D, but what about Jesus? Actually, I think this is where impassibility becomes even more beautiful. Irenaeus, an early church father, said it like this: the Word took upon himself, took man upon himself, the invisible becoming visible, the incomprehensible being made comprehensible, the impassible becoming capable of passion. And the Word made man, thus summing up all things in himself. Clement, another early church father, said it like this: God the Son assumed flesh, capable of passion. This is the very point I think the writer to the Hebrews is trying to make in Hebrews 4:14. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. One of the greatest purposes for the incarnation is that Jesus is passible in that he is man. He's able to sympathize with us. Because if God can't experience passions or changes in his emotions, he can't sympathize with us in the same way. He can't weep with those who weep like Jesus does. He's not a man of sorrows. He's not acquainted with grief. However, it's said of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept. Imagine this. God entering a temporal moment, experience in a moment here he's overcome with grief, and he weeps. How amazing is that? How about Jesus in the Garden of the Gethsemane? Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. God the Son, incapable of suffering, incapable of passion, was so overcome with grief and sorrow and heartache that he sweat drops of blood thinking about the crucifixion. The same is true of Jesus when he saw the money changers in the temple and drove them out. His disciples remembered what was written: zeal for your house will consume me. Or perhaps I think one of the most precious verses in describing this about Jesus is Luke 22:15. And Jesus said to them, to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The night before he suffers and dies, Jesus earnestly desires to eat with his friends. The doctrine of divine impassibility helps us then appreciate to a greater degree the incarnation. If it were not for the incarnation, Jesus would not qualify to be our sympathetic high priest. And without the doctrine of impassibility, the incarnation is robbed of some of its glory as the Son of God condescends and takes upon himself a human nature capable of passion, capable of sympathy, capable of tears, and capable of empathy. And I wish we could go on your outline into the depths of the mysteries of Hebrews 13:8. We don't have time. Suffice it to say that Jesus, in that he is God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanging, the I am. But in that he is man, he is fully capable of passions, fully capable of weeping with us. And where Hebrews 13:8 comforts us is that these emotions of Christ are consistently holy, consistently righteous. He is always our empathetic high priest. He never ceases to be that for us because he is the I am. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So then we come to the question, how does this apply to my life? And while I've hinted at this throughout, I want us to spend time digging into this now, quickly and specifically. How is impassibility, rather than being distant from my everyday life, applicable to my everyday life and our experience as believers? First, we can have great confidence in God's unchanging love for us. We can have great confidence in God's unchanging love for us. Christian, only an impassible God can say the words of Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have counted my faithfulness to you. Psalm 103:17, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. God's love for you is not for a moment. It's for eternity. It's deep, unmoving, and unchangeable. This week I had a moment where the Holy Spirit was convicting me of sin. I was overwhelmed by sorrow for what I had done and what I had done, and I confessed my sin to God. And the Holy Spirit brought to mind Psalm 118, the great psalm celebrating the impassable love of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Brothers and sisters, God is eternal, never-ending, unchanging, impassable in his love towards you and me. Rather than making this make God feel impersonal, it's actually a great comfort to us. When we're faced with fears and doubts or discouragements, he who is love has willingly set his affection upon us in a way that can never change, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So when faced with doubts of God's love, let us pray with David in Psalm 119:76. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to the promise of your servant. And let us hear God say in response, Psalm 116:2, great is my steadfast love towards you, and my faithfulness endures forever. We'll cover letter B quickly. We can be confident that God will not be swayed in executing justice against the wicked on the final day. And this is also good news. I want to say more here, but because of time, let's make it say that God will not fail to make every wrong right on the last day, because he is impassably just. Only an impassably just God can it be said of him that the judge of all the earth will do right, Genesis 18:25. We will not come to the final day and find that God has changed his mind. The God of Scripture will be the same God when we meet him and enter paradise, and this is great comfort. And finally, letter C, we can feel love and thankfulness to Jesus to an even greater degree. We can love Jesus to an even greater degree, knowing that he is uniquely able to empathize with us. He weeps with those who weep. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. None of us will arrive in heaven and look into eyes that don't understand. None of us will ever hear Jesus say, "I don't know what that's like." He will wipe away the tears from our eyes, not with soft hands, but with rough, nail-pierced hands, and through empathetic eyes. This Jesus, he is the one who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." He is the one who will bring us to a place where, Revelation 21:4, death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So let's run to this man of sorrows. Let's find our comfort in the God of unchanging love. Only a God who is changeless in his love for his creatures will never disappoint us, never fail us. He will always remain the same in his steadfast love towards us. Let's pray. God, thank you that you impassibly love us. You are impassibly merciful. You never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Spirit, preach this to us, please. Help this to sink deep into our hearts and rise in us affections for Christ even more because of this. In Jesus' name, amen.